When we talk about the presence of God, we are talking about a person who interacts with us, not just a Bible study, not just a discipleship plan, but a person. And we have the opportunity to meet that person in the pages of Scripture today as we look at Exodus chapter 33. To begin our time together, though, I'm going to read verses 21 and 23 of chapter 33 of the book of Exodus. If you would stand in reverence to the reading of God's perfect word, Exodus chapter 33, beginning in verse 21. And this person who is the Lord Jesus Christ, who speaks to us from the pages of Scripture on behalf of God the Father and through the power of the very Holy Spirit of God, he speaks to us in this moment and he says, "And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock. And I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face you shall not see." God, we pray today that you would help us understand what it means to say, we in Christ have seen the face of God. We in Christ have seen your glory face to face. Even as we read these words and we hear of something Moses was not allowed to see, God, we have seen it in a cross and in a resurrection and in a coming kingdom. And God, help us to delight in that fact today. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, I was traveling through a major city in the country of Africa, and I was noticing this country that has been war-torn, this country where AIDS has basically destroyed the whole livelihood of the country. Everyone in Africa has been affected by AIDS or war in some way, and you can almost see it and smell it on the streets. And as we're driving through this country, I was in a car with a lawyer who began to tell me a story of a businessman who had just left the country. This businessman who was actually adopting or in the process of adopting this young boy out of an orphanage. And he had spent tons of money to make this happen. He was in the midst of the process, and part of the process was that he would travel to Africa. He would go to this orphanage, and he would spend time with this boy for a week and then take him home. Well, the businessman came to Africa. He stayed in the city, eventually went to the orphanage, got the boy, took him back to the hotel, spent a whole week with this young man, spent money on him, fed him. And at the end of the week, when it came time to make the decision whether he was going to take this young boy back home as his adopted son, this businessman decided that this wasn't what he wanted. That this wasn't the type of child that he wanted. Every situation is different, and every situation when it comes to adoption is different, and some of them fall through. But this lawyer was telling me this story with tears in his eyes as he had grown close to this young man as his mediator, as one who would mediate between the legal system and this man in America, and had gone through this process for 9 months of making sure that this young boy was going to have a home in America with this man. And he got to the very end, and with tears in his eyes, all he could say was he didn't want him. He didn't want him. And so he left him in the orphanage. And I've thought about that as I stared out the window of that taxi and I saw children who were living in cardboard boxes all around. That was the backdrop to that story. And my heart was just ripped out as I began to think, how in the world could someone do that? How in the world just sort of this plastic, artificial decision that had nothing to do with real commitment and back out on a little boy who actually I got a chance to meet that week? How could this man do that? We get to Exodus chapter 33 and we begin to think God is doing this very thing to Israel. When we think about Exodus, what we are seeing is God's adoption of his son. Israel is God's son. And Israel is being adopted by God himself. That's the scandal of the book. God goes to Moses, who serves as basically this lawyer, this advocate between God and his people. And Moses goes into the orphanage that is Egypt, and he leads the people out. There is an exodus. There is deliverance. God rescues his people from Egypt. And then we get to this scene on Mount Sinai that we know of, where the Ten Commandments are given. And what is going on there is God is saying, okay, you're in my house. You are my children. And this is the way you live in my house. And he issues the house rules. But as we read through the book of Exodus, we have Moses, who is on the mountain speaking with God, who is getting the house rules, who is even, as he's on the mountain speaking with God, God is telling him how to construct what we know as a tabernacle, basically where I will live with you, basically the house we will live in and interact together. But as Moses comes off the mountain, what does he see? Does he see God's children obeying the house rules? No, number one is being violated. You shall have no other gods before me. And what do we see the people of Israel doing? These children of God who are supposed to be trusting in God as their father. What are they doing? They are trusting in this golden calf that they are dancing around. And Moses comes off the mountain and his heart is breaking. And immediately what we think is God is about to abandon his son. God is about to give up on this whole process. Even as we begin chapter 33, we hear God who is rebuking the people of this great sin of idolatry. And he even says in verse 3, he says, okay, you're going to go to the land that I promised you. But notice verse 3 of chapter 33, I will not go among you lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. And we begin to think God is backing out of his end of the promise, his end of the covenant. He committed to these people. He committed to this land. And now he is backing out. And yet what we see with this interaction with Moses is that's not at all what is going on. It is the children who have violated the covenant, but God is continuing to pursue them. Verse 4, they mourn when they hear God will not be among them. God will not live with them, for they are a stiff-necked people, and they enter this time of mourning. But then notice in verse 7, now Moses, the lawyer, the advocate for the people, the advocate for God. What is he doing? He has not stopped his work on behalf of the people. He is still pleading with God to fulfill his promise to live with the people of Israel. Notice he used to take the tent, this makeshift house, and he would pitch it outside of the camp. Notice, far off from the camp, and he called it this tent of meeting, and everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting. Notice again, which was outside the camp. Notice the language used there. God is still away from his people. God is still outside the camp. And we read that and we immediately think, well, God's putting up these boundaries. He's still got these boundaries. But remember where God has been up until this point. Remember the people of Israel when the law is given and Mount Sinai is quaking and it's almost as if this huge mountain is going to be dissolved before their eyes. And they tell Moses, we're not going up there. We don't want to have anything to do with him. You go for us. And Moses goes for them on the mountain, and then he delivers the law, and they're breaking the law. We would think God would stay on the mountain, but where is God? He's meeting with Moses. God continues to move closer toward his people while he is outside, even in light of their rebellion. He is moving toward their camp, and this vision of Moses going out to this tent of meeting gives the people of Israel hope. Notice verse 9. And when Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud, this fiery cloud, would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent. And notice, and the Lord would speak with Moses. God has not stopped revealing himself to his people. God has not kept distant from his people. He is coming off of the mountain, and this fiery cloud, which represents his presence, stands before him. And not just that, is speaking to Moses. God hasn't cut off communication. He's still pursuing his people. And notice verse 10, and when the people saw the pillar of the cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, notice all the people would rise and worship at his tent. The people would stand outside of their tents. They would look outside of the camp far off, and they would see Moses wake up in the morning. Moses would leave his tent and trek out to this makeshift temporary dwelling, and he would enter the dwelling, and the presence of God would come down and talk to him. And the people would worship. Why are they worshiping? Because God has not abandoned them. His presence is still with them. But notice verse 11, how shocking this is. He would speak to Moses, not just speaking to him from a distance, but notice face to face as a man speaks to his friend. Now that's amazing. This Lord, the Lord of glory, the one who would make the mountains shake, the one who has delivered them from Egypt, and these visions of Pharaoh's army wasting away and drowned in the Red Sea, this God of war, this God of wrath is outside their camp speaking to their advocate as if he would speak to a friend. Now we notice Moses, we know later Moses did not see the face of God, but he would speak to him as if he were face to face. And what God is communicating here is he would speak to Moses as a companion, as a friend. And we see this language from here throughout Exodus, throughout even Leviticus, this idea of walking with his people. He is walking with Moses. He is living with Moses as if he would live with a friend. And we have visions of the Garden of Eden where Adam and God walked together and they talked and they communicated and there was relationship there. God is still pursuing his people, but there's still distance. There's still distance there. Now, we read this and we begin to think, you know, this is sort of God trying to put up with Israel, just trying to bear their sin. I don't like this, and I'm not going to dwell in the midst of you. I'm going to dwell outside of your camp. I'm not going to meet with all of you, but I will talk to Moses, and I don't want to do this, but I'm going to do it. It's kind of like my roommate in college. The first roommate I had was awful. I mean, he was disgusting. He was sloppy. He was lazy. Now, he ended up being the best man in my wedding. But we literally, the first 2 months of college, would almost, in Bible college, come to fist fights with one another. I would come home and I would enter the room and his clothes would be from one end of the room to the other. And he would put them right in front of the door. So I had to go over his clothes to get to my bed. And so one day I came home and I just piled up all of his clothes and I threw them out the window. And I would come home and he liked to fish. He also liked to dip tobacco. And one night on his desk was spilt catfish bait mixed in with tobacco. And that was the last straw for me. He came in the room and I grabbed him, and this was a big guy. He had the ability to play college football, and I just knew I was going to get my tail kicked. But I grabbed him anyway. And I said, I can't live with you. I'm going to destroy. We're going to fight, and I'm, you know, I was expecting to get whipped, but I wanted to prove my point. And we had friends who sort of rushed in and said, "Hey guys, you guys need to separate. Here, I will be your roommate," and we switched things around just so we could tolerate one another. But like I said, he was the best man in my wedding, so it eventually worked out. But that's the sort of way we visualize God here. That is just sort of a personality conflict. That God just, that's just the way God is, and that's just the way Israel is, and now we have Moses interceding for them, and they just need to get along. And Moses is going to God, hey, why don't you love your people? And he's going to the people, why don't you obey God? That's not at all what's going on here. What God is communicating to us is there is something about his essence, his nature, his person that is distinct, that is different, that cannot be trivialized. God is holy. He is set apart. He is righteous. Everything he does is righteous. Everything he does is perfect. Everything he does is true. And he can't live with people who are in rebellion against not just some generic code, but when they violate the law, they are rejecting his person. You know, I've talked to people who've met, you know, the president, who've met Michael Jordan and Tiger Woods, and they meet them and they're just, oh my goodness, that's Tiger Woods. Oh my goodness, that's President Barack Obama. Oh my word. Even folks who disagree with him vehemently, when they meet him, there is a respect, there is a honor that's there because of what the who the person is and what the person has accomplished and the title that they have. There's just this awe that's there. Think about meeting a perfect person, someone who's not tainted by sin, someone who you would look at and are so unlike you. That's what's going on here. God is saying, I'm not like you. And if I dwelled among you, my perfection, my holiness would consume you because that's not who you are. By nature, you are a sinner and you long to sin. You long to be the very contrast of who I am. That's what God's communicating here. As Moses goes out and interacts with God, as even Joshua, we see here in verse 11, continues to assist by this tent, there still has to be boundaries. And what we see with Moses' interaction here is a foreshadowing of what's about to come in the tabernacle. You see, in Exodus, God has designed this elaborate place where he will dwell with his people, where he will come down not outside of the camp, but he will dwell inside of the camp. And what he says with the tabernacle is the only way I can dwell here with you. There has to be a mediator, but there also has to be sacrifice. And so a few chapters over, when we get to Leviticus, the people of God are looking outside of their tent and they no longer see Moses going to the tabernacle. They see Aaron and they see priests who get up in the morning and they kill animals at the front of the tent. They slaughter animals and there's the smell of blood and there's the smell of goats. There's the smell of flesh. There is smoke outside of the camp. And God is saying, the only way I can live with you is if something is consumed. And the people of God begin to offer up animals to be consumed for them. And then we get to John chapter 1. And we hear of another tabernacle. We hear of another tent that is pitched among the people of God. And yet this isn't one with wood and blankets or animal skin. This is the flesh and blood of Jesus Christ. And John chapter 1 says the Word of God took on flesh and blood. And the passage in John chapter 1 says he dwelt among us. He tented among us. He tabernacled among us. And no longer is God at a distance, but he is living with us. And yet what we see in the Gospels as Jesus tents, as he tabernacles, as he lives among us, there's not the people of God standing outside worshiping. No, they are rejecting him. They don't know him. The text even says he came to his own and they did not recognize him. And yet in Jesus Christ, what we see is God moving toward his people, and instead of consuming them, he is consumed for them. And all who believe in him, all who trust in him, though we live in these temporary tents of flesh, God gives his very presence to us. And what we see in the Bible is this moving from Mount Sinai down to the people where there are mediators and there are animals to you have the very presence and person of God living among us. And you want to know where God is today? He's not in a galaxy far, far away. He's right here, right now. Right now. Those who are indwelt by the Spirit of God, those who have believed the gospel, as we look around this room, we see the very presence of God. We see tents, we see tabernacles where God is living in the presence of the church. Now, that's great news for folks who understand what it's like to be lonely, folks who understand what it's like to be betrayed, folks who understand what it's like to fight with your roommates in college. Those of us who understand how relationships are broken, there are those of us here today who have not seen their father in years, and you think about the effects that has on your life. Or you had a father who would leave in the morning and would never talk to you, and there is relationship that is broken. Some of you are thinking, why don't my kids ever call anymore? Some of you are thinking, and you just are struggling with a recent breakup, and there are relationships that are broken. What we see here in Exodus 33 is God is pursuing a relationship with his people. And while there are boundaries, he is willing to do whatever it takes to make that happen. We see God's promise to live with us. Notice we continue. Verse 12, Moses said to the Lord, which is shocking. Throughout, we've seen God speaking to Moses, God delivering a word to his people, and then all of a sudden, the gall, the audacity of Moses to turn to God and talk. As if he's talking to a person. As if he is talking to a friend. Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know who you will send with me." Now, God says, I'm going to send you to the promised land. At this point, God is saying, I can't go with you because I can't live with you. You are in rebellion. You have broken the covenant. I will send an angel with you. And yet Moses goes back to God and says, that can't happen. You have to go with us. You have to be with us. And notice as he continues, that you have said, I know you by name. But how is Moses pleading with God? You have to fulfill your promise, and part of your promise is your name. Exodus chapter 3, what does God say to Moses? I'm going to tell you who I am. I am who I am, which means I will do what I will do. Part of who God is his word, is his name. Remember last week, he says he will do something, and then he does it. That's how we know him. Moses says, I know you by your name. I've seen you fulfill your promises. You know me. And notice he says, I have found favor in your sight. And then verse 13, now therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me your ways. Notice Moses pressing in to the holiness of God. This God of wrath, this God of fire, this God who is far off from his people. And Moses is going right in and saying, I know you, you know me, I found favor in your sight. Now show me your ways. Notice again, that I may know you. What is Moses' pursuit here? I want to know you. I want to understand your ways. I want to see you accomplish what you have said you will accomplish. But not just me. It's not just that I want to know you and find favor in your sight. Notice as verse 13 continues, consider too that this nation is your people. It's not just me. God, you have tied your name and your promises to this group of people. This people that you have adopted, God, remember your promise, even in light of their sin and rebellion. God, remember your promise. And Moses is pleading that he would know him. But notice verse 14. And he said, my presence will go with you and I will give you rest. God, this is your promise that you will live with us and we will find rest or peace. Now that's the scandal of the Bible, that that God's holiness and our sin can exist in peace. And he said, God, you promised that you would live with us in peace. You promised to give us rest. He's not just saying you promised to give us stuff. Notice his emphasis here is on the presence of God being with them. And he said to him, if your presence will not go, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight and your people? Is it not you going with us that makes us distinct? I and your people from every other people on the face of the earth. What is Moses pleading for? He's not just saying, God, give us the land. God, destroy our enemies. However you do it, you don't want to go with us. Send us a flaming warrior. Send us some, you know, just zap everybody out in the promised land. Give us that land. Do what we want you to do. No, what Moses is saying, if you're not in this, and if you're not going with us, there's no sense in us going. Because it is you that makes us different. If we go to the land and we live in the land, God, there's going to be more golden calves. There's going to be more idolatry. There's going to be more sin. There's going to be more rebellion. It is your presence that we need so that we can live before you. What is Moses wanting to do here? What is Moses pleading for? God, I want to know you. God, know your people and allow your people to know you by being with us. I wonder if you're here today and your greatest concern is that God would just do what you want him to do. God, make this marriage better. I don't know how I can get up another morning in this house with this person. Would you just fix this marriage? God, help my kids. God, I know I've made mistakes, but make them obedient. Give us peace in this house. God, give us more money. God, we've been trying to make ends meet for so long. God, would you just give us money? And your prayers are consumed with what you want. Maybe that's why you're so discontent. Because here's the truth. God's not going to always give you what you want. He's going to give you who you need, which is himself. Are your prayers consumed with, in the midst of this marriage, in the midst of this home, in the midst of struggling finances, God, I don't care what happens there. I have to know you. If I don't know you, then all of this is in vain. And as a church who is trying to reach a city, who's trying to reach a county, I wonder if we get consumed with what we want God to do. Increase our attendance. Even this, God, we want to see more people come to faith in Christ. God, do what we want. But here's the danger. What if God blessed us in all those ways, and yet we never knew him? We didn't know him. You do realize the Bible is full of stories of people that God used who never knew him. The Chaldeans destroyed Israel. They never knew God, but they accomplished his purposes for him. God uses donkeys. God uses all kinds of people who don't know him. And Moses feels that tension there. God, we could have your blessings, but without your presence, we don't want any part of it. We want to know you. I wonder if you're here today and you're consumed with what you want God to do for you instead of being consumed with knowing him. Moses wants to know God. He wants the people of God to know him. He wants the presence of God to live with them. God gives us his presence that we would know him, not just that he would accomplish what we want. But notice he gives us his presence so that we would see him. Notice all of this discussion, all of this meeting with God. Imagine what Moses is experiencing here. Imagine the taste of glory and just hearing the word of God, the voice of God speaking directly to him. Imagine that glory. And notice the response here from Moses. God says, okay, I will fulfill my promise. This very thing that you have spoken, I will do, for you have found favor in my sight. And that's amazing. I'll keep my promise. I will press forward with the plan and know you by name. Based on your favor, Moses, based on your pleas, based on your mediation, I will press forward with my people. I know you by name. But remember, that's not, Moses wants the people of God to know God in this way. Verse 18, notice Moses' response. please show me your glory. It's not as though, okay, that's enough. I'm gonna head back down to camp, let everybody know what's about to happen. The deal sealed here. You're gonna stay with us. No, I want to know you more. Show me your glory. Even in that tent, as the fire stands outside and there are words from God, Moses wants more, which is the heart of any true disciple. When you know Christ, when you are walking with Christ and the presence of Christ is with you, it's not as though you are constantly saying, I've had enough of Jesus. I had enough of Jesus when I walked the aisle and left the church that day. I had enough of Jesus at the church camp around the s'mores and everybody was crying and sharing their testimony. I had enough of Jesus at the retreat. I had enough of Jesus on the mountaintop. I had enough. No. For the one who knows God at all, there is a pressing forward. I've got to see your glory. For the one who knows Christ and the gospel, there is a pressing forward. I want to see your grace. I want to see your mercy more. And all of those things, marriage, finance, difficulty, just begin to fade to the side because your pursuit is not what you want. It is to see the glory of Christ. And here, that's the very thing Moses is asking for. Notice as the text continues, verse 19, God says, I will make my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim before you my name. Moses, here's what I'm going to do. Instead of just showing you my face, my glory, this word that means weight, and when it comes down, people fall on their face, not because they're scared of a bright light, but because a person is there who they must honor and they must respect. He says, I can't come in my full person because it would consume you, but I'm going to proclaim my name. I'm going to proclaim my goodness before you. Notice as verse 19 continues, the Lord, here's my name. I will do what I will do. The Lord, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. What he says to Moses here is, you can't handle my glory. You can't handle my person. It will destroy you. And what you need instead of seeing my glory face to face is you've got to have the promise. The promise that I will be gracious and merciful, because if you see my glory, it will destroy you. You need the promise of the gospel, grace and mercy here to you, Moses. Notice verse 20 continues. And he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. Now, I play football at least 3 times a week with my kids. We play in the front yard, we play in the backyard, and I'm pretty good. I throw a lot of touchdowns. I'm all-time quarterback. And I'm sure my QB rating is 98, something like that, in the backyard. And I feel pretty good about myself. And sometimes I imagine myself as I'm out in the yard throwing with the kids as if I'm, you know, Tony Romo, Peyton Manning. I could do this. I mean, I could accomplish these feats on Sunday before millions and make millions of dollars. Now, if Peyton Manning showed up in my backyard, first of all, I don't know what I would do, the greatest quarterback ever. But I probably wouldn't show him my skill at backyard football. I would probably hide the footballs. I would probably, hey, you throw with the boy. I don't want any part of that. I'm certainly not going to step out in his arena and try to accomplish what he does. But in my mind, this concept of being Peyton Manning sort of fulfills me on a weekly basis, maybe. I'm being a little exaggerative for the purpose of the sermon. But it's not the concept of this pro athlete that would bring awe. It's the person. And he's probably never going to come to my backyard. But here Moses is saying, hey, I want to press forward into your glory. And what God is saying is, listen, this isn't a shining light. This isn't fire that you can just stare into. I am a person. and in my person, all of your flaws will be brought to light. The fact that you are a ragtag backyard football player with your kids, you will be humiliated in my, you can't take that. What you need is the promise that I'm going to take care of it, that I'm going to be gracious, that I'm going to be kind. And he makes this deal with Moses here as he continues. He said, behold, there is a place where you shall stand on a rock. And when my glory passes, I will put you inside the rock and I will cover up your face from my face, from my glory. And then I will allow you to see just the back, just a glimpse. You can't see it all. It will destroy you. And as God passes by this cleft, what does he do? He proclaims the promise. And what he is saying to Moses is, you can't see it now, but the promise is coming in grace and mercy that you will see it. And it's not just a concept to Moses anymore. It's not just fire on the mountain. It's not just a tent with a voice speaking inside of it. It is a person that he sees right here. And it's the same person that John writes about when he says that the word became what? Flesh. This word that is proclaimed to Moses, this promise that is proclaimed to Moses, is not a generic promise. He says it's grace and truth in the sight and in the face of Jesus Christ. This promise takes on flesh and blood and fingernails and eyebrows. And his name is Jesus. And while Moses never saw the face of God, if you are sitting in this room with the word of God in your hand, a word that speaks of Christ, you have seen the face of God in the person of Jesus Christ. Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 when he says, we have beheld the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And all his promises are yes and amen. God promises to live with us. God promises to fulfill his promise to us that we would know him, and we know him in Jesus, this rock who is Christ, who clefts for us. And we stare outside of the rock and we see the glory of God that would destroy us, and yet we are reminded inside the rock we know God. We know him. We live with him. We long for his glory even more. We have seen it. Moses comes down off of this mountain. Moses comes away from this experience with God. And we hear and we see that his face is blazing red. His face is glowing. And Paul tells us that he hid it. And yet this is something that we don't hide. Why? In the gospel, we've seen the face of Jesus Christ, our only hope. Our only hope of salvation, our only hope of living with God forever. And it's not something we hide. It's something we declare. It's something we proclaim. The same way God proclaims it to Moses here. When Danae and I decided to adopt two of our children from Africa, where I told you the story to begin with, we made a commitment. And we said, we're going to do this, but we don't want to see any pictures. And we don't want to see any videos of them until we commit to them. You see, I'd been on those trips where parents would pull out measuring tapes to measure the foreheads of children in orphanages to see if they met their standards. I had heard stories of people who had videos of children who sort of their behavior in the orphanage didn't sort of jive with what they thought they wanted in a child, and they rejected those adoptions. Sort of medical history would come out along the way and people would reject those adoptions. I just said, Danae, once we commit, it's over. If that picture comes up on the screen, and there's something within us that says, just don't look like a Haskins. No, we're not doing that. And I was on the phone with this adoption agency director, and she kept saying, you need to see the kids. You need to see these two boys. you need the picture. I said, why? You just need to, you need to make sure that, you have a feeling. I was like, no, it's a commitment to their good. We don't want to see their face. We commit it to their good. We signed on the line. The pictures start coming through in email. And we see the faces of these two boys, and we start having videos that are being sent to us, and we start having pictures, and we start hearing of what they're doing in the orphanage, and we begin to know them. We begin to share stories of what Melkamu did in the orphanage, and that's Jonah. And so you can imagine all the craziness that's going on in the orphanage with that boy. And we see videos of Jonah who's stealing toys from other kids and whining and crying when his toy is taken away. And Danae and I are looking at one another going, if we could just get him here, we could deal with that real quick. But then we see Isaac who's kicking a soccer ball and a little clumsy. Titus and Nathan go, we're going to have to teach him how to play baseball. And we began to know these boys, even though we had never seen them. We knew them through pictures. We knew them through stories. But it's nothing like having them in the home. And those stories and those pictures and that word that we are hearing across the ocean becomes people who are sitting in our living room. People who, if you ask them, where are they from? They don't say Ethiopia, they say Tennessee. People. This promise becomes people living together. And some of you get tired of me talking about that story. Some of you get tired of me talking about adoption. Why do you? Because it's just a part of who I am. It's just like being from Tennessee. That story is a part of who I am. And yet there's another story that's bigger and better than that. And it's a story of people knowing one another and people knowing their father and living with their father forever. And you want to know more about that story. Why do you want to know more about it? Because you know one day your father is going to come to the orphanage and he's going to pick you up. And that word and that promise will no longer be a word and promise. It will be a people sitting around the banquet table of the First Baptist Church in the New Jerusalem. And they're sitting around and they're clanking glasses together and they're celebrating. And that story that you know so well will be repeated over and over and over and over again. And there will be delight in knowing the story more and more while you see the story face to face. And those who know the story want to make the story known because they know the person behind it. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word and the gospel. And God, we pray today that you would transform us and change us according to your word as we respond to your word at this time. It's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen.